Pray. Father in heaven, as we are about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might bless both. May you exalt your word in our hearts. May you press it upon us like a die pressed upon a piece of metal, leaving the impression of the die upon our hearts. This we ask, Lord, may the word of God come to us under the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 48. As we continue our Advent series through this first chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 48. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believes. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told her by the Lord." Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning, we find ourselves at an intersection between history and mystery, where God intervened in history, and yet his intervention is one of the greatest mysteries in the history of man. Certainly one of the great mysteries of Christianity and the Christian faith. The incarnation is equivalent to the resurrection. If you reject either doctrine, you reject the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is dependent upon God becoming man and taking on human flesh and blood, a human nature, and identifying with sinners and acting in their behalf as a mediator, and therefore, apart from Christ, entering the stage of human history as a man and acting in our behalf, there would be no such thing as the Christian faith as we know it, as the gospel, as we understand it from the scriptures. All dependent upon God's activity in history, and also this mystery, the mystery of the incarnation, the resurrection. These things are all necessary, essential, cardinal doctrines to the Christian faith. There are those today who claim that the virgin birth is nothing more than a Christian attempt to copy the birth narratives of the pagan gods. The Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Persians, they all had some type of birth narrative relative to a god or goddess, a part of their religious system. This belief was usually tied to the winter solstice. In the pagan world, they were very tuned in to the stars and the seasons and what was going on, and they observed that the winter solstice occurred around about December 21st of each year. It was the day where the night was the longest and the day was the shortest. And many centuries ago, it was a time of high anxiety throughout the northern hemisphere, because for the past 6 months, incrementally, every day was a little shorter, and every night was a little colder, a little longer, and as a result, the temperatures would gradually fall and diminish the heat, and there was great concern. If this pattern continued, then the cold would prevail, and men would perish. This is why many of the pagan religions honored the sun and this seeming rebirth of the sun, because by December 25th they could tell that the pattern had reversed. Any apparent similarities between pagan mythology and biblical theology are utterly superficial. One major difference between pagan mythology and biblical theology is the creator-creature distinction. I keep hammering away at this because it's so important. Within the pagan worldview, the gods are not distinct from creation. Think of Star Wars, the Force. It's one with creation. Star Wars is one of the greatest vehicles the devil has ever used to promote the pagan worldview. George Lucas was intentional about this. He's a Buddhist. He's acknowledged this. You can find this. You can listen to him. His whole theology of the Force invades everything, every aspect of creation. And therefore, you tune into this power in creation and you manipulate it. You work it for your advantage. It's extremely, extremely pagan in its theology. It just came out. That's not even my notes, but it's really good. And therefore, there's a major difference between pagan mythology and biblical theology. God predates the physical material world. In fact, God created the material physical world by the power of his word, ex nihilo. He spoke creation into existence out of nothing. Even the most advanced scientific theories today cannot explain this. They just pass over this and act as if the material world has always been in some form, making this world ultimate, not God. This is completely different from the biblical worldview. In biblical Christianity, the Creator is completely transcendent. He doesn't depend upon anything to sustain himself. In fact, all of creation depends upon him. He sustains all of creation. He exists independent of creation. In fact, all of creation continues to depend upon God for its existence. This is what makes the incarnation so remarkable. How can a God who is spirit, who is eternal, self-sustaining, assume a physical human body? Prior to the incarnation, God has no physical matter in terms of his existence. He exists as spirit. Eternal. How can God take on a physical human body without compromising his divine nature? The only way this is possible is at the moment that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity assumed an entirely different nature, a human nature, independent of his divine nature, and both natures belong to one person, Jesus Christ. And the two natures do not mix, they're not convoluted, they're not compromised. It's not like you have this hybrid, half God, half human. No, you have a divine nature, a human nature, belonging to one person. In verse 39, we learn that Mary didn't waste any time. Once she received this message from the angel Gabriel, and she learns that Elizabeth, her relative, the one who's known as the barren one by reference, that she's pregnant. She's probably 60-some years old, in case you were wondering. She's pregnant. Mary can't take it. She can't stand it. She immediately prepares and she travels to the hill country of Judea in a city where Elizabeth and Zacharias live. The Bible says in verse 39 that Mary went in haste. She went in haste. There's a sense of urgency because Mary has heard that the barren one, she knows this woman, it might be her it's a close relative, aunt, whatever, she's with child. Now this is important because Mary herself has just conceived. We're talking like within the day or days, maybe a week. 2 weeks is probably too long for the timeline. It's certainly pushing it. Very, very important that we acknowledge this. You can't look at Mary until she's pregnant. She's not showing. Up to this point, the journey seems to be very ordinary, but when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in Elizabeth's womb responds to Mary's voice. The baby leaped for joy, and Elizabeth spoke out, the Bible says, spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, how did Elizabeth know that Mary was pregnant? Mary is not showing. There's no email. There's no cell phones. There's no landlines. There's no courier service that brought the message prior to Mary. There's no U.S. post office. And we learn that she comes to this upon Mary's greeting. And she's responding then to Mary's greeting. There's only one answer for this. It's by the Holy Spirit. She can't look upon Mary until she's pregnant. And boy, we all have learned, you don't look at a woman and say, "Oh, I see you're pregnant." You only make that mistake once. There's no graceful way to get out of that. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. As Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, she prophesies, she speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Blessed is the fruit of Mary's womb." We're talking about a baby today that would never enjoy the legal protection of the law of the land. And yet, the Bible refers to this child who's only days and maybe weeks old as a human being. You want your biblical evidence that an embryo in a mother's womb is a person? You have it right here. Right here. The Bible clearly believes this, views this as a human being. This announcement is consistent with what we know to be true about the misery, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit consistently exalts Jesus Christ, and he does so in the midst of darkness. God is at work through the agency of the Holy Spirit, exalting the fruit of Mary's womb through Elizabeth, this humble servant. I want to draw your attention to verse 43. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Do you understand what Elizabeth just said? Elizabeth is announcing that Mary is pregnant and that she is the mother of my Lord. Lord being divine. She's the mother of my God. Mary is the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth is announcing the incarnation. It is only after we understand Elizabeth's announcement about her Lord that we can appreciate the statement that precedes this announcement, which she says, "But why is this honor granted to me? Why is this honor granted to me? Elizabeth speaks of her lowly estate as she exalts her Lord, the fruit of Mary's womb. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He reveals our sin and our misery. He reveals to us our lowly estate and how undeserving we are. And then against that backdrop, in that context, he exalts Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does throughout the Scriptures. He reveals to men how they're selfish. They're turning on themselves. They pursue their own ambitions. They're braggadocious. They're all about them. He reveals to them how their sin. And against that backdrop, against the exposing our spiritual need, he exalts Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. Think about how God's Spirit works through the law as a mirror. Imagine that you have an important meeting to attend, an interview, and the outcome of this interview could potentially affect your life here on earth indefinitely. You're very anxious. You've prepared. Maybe your entire educational career has led up to this interview. Apprenticeship, whatever it may be, leads up to this interview, and you've prepared yourself. You're dressed up. You've rehearsed. You've anticipated all the questions that could be asked of you. You've rehearsed your answers, and you want to put your best foot forward. And before the interview, you look in the mirror and you discover that there's mud and there's like grease all over your face and your clothes. And you desperately try to clean your face, and the more you try to clean your face, the dirtier it gets. And the worse the situation becomes. And the worse the situation becomes, the more frantic you are about trying to clean your face and correct the situation. And the more you try to correct the situation, the worse it gets. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And he uses God's law to do that. And after he does that for us, then against that, he exalts Jesus Christ. And then Christ appears, and with his blood and his spirit, he washes you clean. He takes your dirty clothes, and he clothes you in his righteousness. The Holy Spirit shined the light of God's word upon Elizabeth's heart, revealed to her her lowly state so that she cries out, "Why? I don't deserve this honor. Why would the mother of my Lord come and greet me, dine with me, and stay with me under my roof? Why would the mother of my Lord honor me in this way?" Elizabeth has come to a knowledge of her lowly estate. And she refers to the unborn child, the embryo in Mary's womb, as her Lord. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias about when he spoke to him and appeared to him in the holy place as he is burning incense before the incense altar? He said, "The Lord has heard your prayers as you petition as you pray about Israel's redemption." And by the way, he's also going to grant, he's going to give you a son. And then Gabriel goes on to say that this son will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Did you forget that? Even from his mother's womb, John the Baptist will be anointed by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord. And therefore, from his mother's womb, he responds to the voice, to Mary's voice, the mother of his Lord. Is that not remarkable? John the Baptist is 6 months old. Well, he hasn't been born. 6 months old from conception. His mother is pregnant in her sixth month. And this baby responds to Mary's voice and leaps for joy. Now, anyone who's married and you, and hopefully you were married and you had a child, And at a certain point, you can tell there's something alive. You see an elbow kind of poke out, a knee or a foot. There's movement. And sometimes, especially when you have two children in there at one time, there's a lot of movement. But this wasn't like that. This child was leaping for joy, rejoicing in the womb, not because somebody poked on the belly. And how did Elizabeth know this? The Holy Spirit revealed it to her. It's the only answer. Now I want you to listen to what Gabriel the angel said about John the Baptist. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what was the defining moment in Elijah's ministry? It's what took place at Mount Carmel, where Elijah calls fire down from heaven, and it burns up the altar, and he calls upon the children of Israel to decide on that day, are your loyalties going to be with Yahweh, the God of Israel, or are you going to serve Baal? Make a decision today. Don't vacillate between two gods. That was the ministry of Elijah. It's that same spirit that dwells within John the Baptist that empowers John the Baptist to be this powerful preacher. And what does John the Baptist do? He reveals to God's people their lowly estate. He confronts them with their sin. He calls them to repent. And he says, that man right there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he exalts Jesus Christ. Again, we see this pattern. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us our lowly estate, and he always exalts Christ. The Holy Spirit is not one who exalts himself. He wants all the attention to go to Jesus Christ as God's provision for sinners. And that's the way John the Baptist, we can characterize his ministry. And any ministry that the Holy Spirit is going to bless is going to conform to this model. Now, the Muslims, they don't outright reject the person of Christ. They claim that Jesus Christ was a prophet. The same is true of the Mormons. They don't outright reject Jesus Christ. The JWs, they speak of Jesus Christ. They'll even say he was a god, but it's small cap. They deny his divinity. All the cults acknowledge Christ in some form, but they don't acknowledge the Christ of the Bible. They can't say, he is my Lord. He's divine. And even within the context of the church, when you think of the ministry often in Christendom, Jesus Christ is so often reduced to an example that we follow. We might wear a bracelet around our wrist that says, what would Jesus do? But that's not the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist doesn't come saying, what would Jesus do? Do what Jesus did. John the Baptist says, you're wretched, you're in a lowly state, repent of your sins and believe on the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ is exalted. And therefore, in the Bible, when we look at the Christian ministry, even here, while Christ is an embryo in Mary's womb, we see the pattern. As Elizabeth is revealed to her by the Holy Spirit, her lowly estate, and he does the same for Mary. And how do they respond? They call out spontaneously, announcing Jesus Christ, exalting him, magnifying him. They can't help themselves. That is the tone, the pattern, the nature of the Christian ministry. It's simple. It's offensive to man's pride. It doesn't appeal to our flesh. Our sensual nature is not appealed to this. It's not attracted to this. The only way you're attracted to this is by the working of the Holy Spirit as he draws your heart, as he exposes the tremendous need that we have. And he exalts Jesus Christ in your heart and your mind, and he draws you to Christ. It's only by the Spirit of God that this happens. Humanly speaking, you would never be drawn to a Christ crucified. You would never be drawn to the Christ of the Bible. Maybe the Jesus of the Muslims, the Mormons, the JWs, or some of the cults, or even the Jesus that gets distorted in Christendom. But you would never be attracted to this Jesus. You would never find true peace and hope and refuge and comfort ultimately in this Jesus. It's only by the Holy Spirit that you cast yourself upon this Jesus and you find life in this Jesus and not the Jesus of somebody's imagination, yours or someone else's. A Jesus that we dress up and we make him look like a dignitary, a human power, something that we are attracted to in our flesh and our nature. But that's not the Christ that we find in the Scriptures. It's been over 400 years since a prophet has spoken. It's been over 400 years since God has spoken through a prophet. It's dark in Israel. And yet the nation of Israel is prosperous. Their boundaries are expanding under Herod. They're enjoying life in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has provided them with security and peace and prosperity. They can participate in the economy and the trade. And as long as they don't disturb the rule of Roman law, they can flourish, humanly speaking. And yet, in the midst of their prosperity, in the midst of the earthly peace provided by the Antichrist, Herod, and Rome, spiritually, it's dark, 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 just like the country we live in. No different. I'm very concerned about the darkness and the toxic culture we dwell in. But I'm much more concerned about the darkness that I see in the church and the influence of the culture in the church and the unbelief and how quick we are to dress Jesus up into something that we like or we're attracted to or we're comfortable with. He didn't get a PhD. He didn't go to Harvard. He didn't own a nice house. He didn't have a great job. Humanly speaking, you would look upon him and say, this man is cursed of God. And he was. He was cursed for you and me. Because he carried our sin. Think of the person you're least attracted to, humanly speaking. The same would be true of Jesus Christ. Very possibly. Don't think for a moment that the darkness can't enter into a Presbyterian or a Reformed church. We're not immune to it. We need, too, to be the Holy Spirit to expose our lowly estate, to exalt Christ, and not just once, but to continue to exalt Christ in our hearts because we drift, we wander. We go astray. And yet in the midst of the darkness, the Lord was at work. The Lord was at work. But he was at work in such ordinary circumstances, ordinary people. There's over 20,000 priests. Why Zechariah and Elizabeth? Why did he choose Mary, so ordinary and poor, from Nazareth? That's so often the way God works. You know, when we choose a king, we choose Saul because he's a foot taller than everybody else. He comes from a wealthy family. He looks like the kings of the nations, and we want a king like that. But instead, God gives us Jesse, or the youngest son of Jesse, David. The one that we would overlook. We would never even consider him as a possibility. God's ways and means are offensive to our pride and our flesh, and nowhere is this clearer than in Christ crucified, the gospel. The mystery of the incarnation is offensive. It's offensive to many. The idea of a bodily resurrection, it's too mysterious. You can't explain it scientifically. We are not naturally inclined to look for peace, comfort, and hope in a crucified king. But this is the only place where these things can be found. And Elizabeth went on to say, blessed is the one who believed. And let her be assured this will transpire just as God has promised. You know, I have to acknowledge, when I went to seminary, it was one of the greatest experiences of my life. I loved the intellectual stimulation. I was around men that were so unbelievably gifted. I was challenged. I was stretched. It's the only time in my life I truly loved school. I couldn't get enough. I absolutely fell in love with it. I'll never forget the academic dean pulling me aside and said, Stromberg, you far exceed our expectations. You're in the top 5%. I said, yeah, shock to me too. Become heady. I loved it. I absolutely loved it. Got to the point I loved to preach, particularly to people who were well educated. And boy, did God ever bring me down. I realized that the language I was using, the way I was speaking, it was really all about me being stimulated, people impressed with the eloquence I was pursuing. And I came to a realization by the working of the Holy Spirit through God's Word that God must love ordinary people because He sure created a lot of them. He sure created a whole lot of ordinary people. It's astounding to me that He has so often chosen ordinary people. When He chose His disciples, He chose a fisherman, a tax collector. And the people He had the most conflict with in His ministry were the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite. It's not by accident we call the means of grace the ordinary means of grace. A simple man standing behind a simple pulpit proclaiming the simple news of glad tidings about a Jesus Christ that's an offense to you, but come and find life in Him. Overcome the offense by the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit bless you with faith that you might cast yourself upon Him, that you might find life in Him, that you might embrace, yes, I am in a lowly estate. I acknowledge that. And I'm so thankful that in this estate, Christ has been exalted in my heart and my mind. And I join in with Mary saying, oh, magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Blessed am I because the Lord has been gracious to me and given me the faith to believe. Oh, magnify the Lord. That's the application this morning. The application is, may the Holy Spirit reveal to you your lowly estate, and may He cause you to magnify the Lord. Oh, I pray He does that for you. I pray he convicts you of your sin and you find true peace and hope and comfort. Where true peace and hope and comfort can be found. You join in with Mary. Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to be a PhD and you don't have to be a scribe or a scholar to understand it. But you've got to be willing to humble yourself. And you got to believe. And some of you are saying, well, Pastor, I'm a good Calvinist, and I know that humanly speaking, I can't believe. Well, I'm a good Calvinist too, and I know humanly speaking, you can't believe, but I know that the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of his gospel. And through this gospel, he births faith in his people. And by the time you say, I believe, I commit myself, or whatever kind of language you want to use, all you're doing is exercising the faith that God has given to you. And may he strengthen that faith. May he preserve you in that faith. And may he continue to exalt Christ in your heart. That you can't help yourself. Oh, magnify the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our prayer this morning is simple. In our routine of coming to worship, morning and evening, there's always the danger it'll be nothing more than a routine, and we go through the motions and the acts of worship. We say the words, we say the prayers, but there's always the danger that darkness, that unbelief, that apathy would creep in at the edges of our thinking, of our heart. And we would find ourselves taking more delight in our accomplishments, in how my business is doing much better this year, in the successes of our children, or whatever it may be in this life, or being overcome by our misery, without really understanding our spiritual estate and really coming to terms with the fact, an acknowledgement that, yes, I delight. I find delight. I find joy. Thanksgiving. Because Christ has been exalted in my heart and my mind, and I know I have fellowship in this gospel with my Lord and those who belong to him. Our prayer is simple. May you do for us what you did for Mary, that we might call out with here, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call us blessed, because we have been blessed by you. Lord, may that be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.